Good morning. Today, the scripture is from 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 to 23. Let's listen to part of Solomon's prayer of dedication. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven, and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your ways. Bless the Lord's word. Amen.
There we go. Okay. So I don't have to speak quite so loud. Sorry about that. The most spectacular building project in the entire world, and that was the first temple of the Jewish people that God had instructed King Solomon to build. And when that was finished, it took about 7 years. And in terms of the magnitude, it wasn't so much that it was a big building. It really wasn't all that big. It was only about 90 feet by 30 feet and about 50 feet high, so really not that much different than the size of the gymnasium, the Fellowship Center. But in terms of what went into it, was pretty amazing. I mean, God had instructed so much to be done that actually there were over 180,000 workers putting this together, and it took 7 years, as I mentioned. And the cost, in terms of all the gold and silver and other precious materials that went into this project, they said estimates today range anywhere from $4 to $5 billion just for the building itself. But for all the gold and silver that went into it, the cost might be well over $200 billion. So you say, wow, you know, this is quite a building. And again, it was to represent the presence of God for God's people, and so it was to be spectacular. And it lasted about 400 years, about 400 years before God brought judgment to his people who were just totally living in rebellion and sin, and God used the Babylonians to take his people into captivity. And at that time, that first temple sometimes is referred to as Solomon's temple or the first temple because it was rebuilt several times later. But it lasted about 400 years, and it was, as I said earlier, it wasn't that large of a building because it wasn't meant to house all the worshipers. It wasn't like all the people of God were supposed to crowd into the they were supposed to be facing it from the outside, facing toward the direction of this temple because it represented the presence of their Almighty God. Now, if you have a building like that, and this is such a spectacular building, this temple, the Solomon's temple, it'd be easy to sort of let your focus become totally centralized just around the building itself because it's such a magnificent building. And God wanted to remind his people, as he wants to remind us thousands of years later, not to become overly focused on the building itself, but on the God who created the building, who provided the building, who is using the building for his own glory and for his own purposes. Let's just begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at this outline together. Okay, let's pray together. Father God, thanks again for the Thanksgiving season. It should just remind us of how thankful we should be year-round, but it is a special time where we focus on giving thanks. And today, as a church family, we're thankful that we have the opportunity of not only celebrating Thanksgiving, but also rejoicing and celebrating the 10th anniversary of the Fellowship Center that you have provided that was dedicated 10 years ago. And so, Father, I pray that we might learn from some of these lessons, even from Solomon's dedication of the temple of God thousands of years ago, because some of these principles are still very much relevant for us today. And so, Father, we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. The first point in your outline is that our ultimate focus is on our great God, not our great facility. As I said earlier, Solomon was dedicating this amazing temple to God. And so in 1 Kings 8, verses 22 and 23, we see how he begins his prayer of dedication. Let's go ahead and bring up those verses, 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven. I'll just stop there for a moment. This, in case you've ever wondered why in church sometimes we raise our hands in worshiping God, you know, what is that? Is this some kind of tradition? And it goes way back. We're talking thousands of years. We're in the presence of God to worship. Sometimes we raise the hands because back then, that was the sign of surrender. You know, nowadays we think of, you know, people, soldiers, they surrender by putting their arms up like this. Back in those days, they would spread their arms wide like this, basically exposing their vital organs, saying they're defenseless, they give up, they surrender. So that's how we get the raising of hands, whether it's one hand or both hands, and that hopefully will help us understand. So Solomon, King Solomon, was dedicating this temple to God, and he's standing before all the people, and he's holding his hands up before heaven as an act of submission, as an act of worship to the one true God. Let's take the next verse, verse 23. This is what King Solomon said. He said, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below." He begins by worshiping the one true God. And obviously back then, just as today, there are many false gods. And I know sometimes in our discussions with people or friends or relatives or whatever that may not worship the God of the Bible, the Christian faith God, and sometimes it gets a little awkward. You say, well, you know, we're not here to criticize anybody or judge anyone, but I think as Christians, we need to remember that we don't just worship one of many gods. There is only one true God, and the God that has revealed himself in the Bible from Old and New Testament, and that's the God that Solomon was worshiping, the one true God, no God like him in heaven or on earth. He says, "This God will keep his covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way." The covenant of love, in the original language, the word for love has the idea of loyal love. Loyal love. And it is a love that persists and will continue no matter what the circumstances, no matter what happens in the relationship. This love of God is a loyal love. And I always think about another passage. You don't need to turn there, but if you want to write, just jot it down. Some of you have memorized this verse before, but Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his love in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And that what God's conveying to us is that his love is unlike any other love in the universe. It is a supernatural, divine love that even when we were at our worst, we were rebellious, we were enemies of God, we could care less about God, whatever. God sent his only son, Jesus, to die for us. And that demonstrates how amazing and how infinite and how never-ending and how loyal God's love is for us. This is the God that Solomon is worshiping, and this is the God that he is directing his prayer towards. He keeps his promises. Now, as I said earlier, there's a risk that for any group of people within God's, you know, we talk about those who have a relationship with God, It's easy for us to lose focus on a building or something that God has provided. It's like focusing on the gift rather than the giver. And this happens to all of us. I mean, certainly with children, you know, Christmas is around the corner, and on Christmas morning when they start going into all the gifts and things like that, and some of us are older, we may still remember when we were kids how easy it was to become totally focused on the gifts and almost forget to say thank you to mom and dad or whoever gave us those gifts and to be thankful to the giver, not just to be overly focused on the gift. Now, that's true for little kids, but you know, those of us who are older now, is it really that much different? You know, when God blesses us and gives us something, initially we might say, thank you, God. Thank you so much. And then how long does that last? You know, like a few days, a few weeks, a few months. And then we become really preoccupied with what he gave to us. And this facility certainly is something we should be thankful for. And some of you, if you've been around here a while, you know, on Sundays for opening prayer and just things that we talk about, sometimes when it's really hot outside and the air conditioning is running really well in here and it's nice and cool, and we think, thank God for a facility that's got air conditioning. And again, when it gets colder later, we thank God for some heat. And sometimes we just take these things for granted. But you say, well, how can we, you know, are there little things that we can do to kind of remind one another? Well, certainly. And this has been a problem for the people of God, as I said, for thousands of years, so it's nothing new. But certainly way back when God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt, remember? And he took them to the wilderness, he brought them into the promised land. And right before he brought them into the promised land, he told the people, it's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey, and you know, you're going to experience prosperity, material prosperity, like you've never experienced in the Holy Land. And remember the warnings that God gave to his people? This is back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. I don't know if we can pull that up, Joe. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is a passage that I've referred to in other messages because even though it was written thousands of years ago, it is still so relevant to us today. The people of God today, like the people of God thousands of years ago, we lose focus. And we can be so enamored with the gifts that God gives us, our focus is more on the gift rather than the giver. And so God warned his people. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting at verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 to 14. Notice what God tells his people before he brings them into the promised land. He says, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. You think, how could they forget the Lord their God? I mean, you know, out of slavery in Egypt, all the miracles, remember the 10 plagues, and just one miracle after another, coming through the Red Sea, you know, just amazing, spectacular miracles. You say, how could they forget the Lord? Well, if they could forget the Lord, certainly we could forget the Lord. And he says, be careful that you don't forget, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Verse 12. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, which they would experience when they got brought into the when they were brought into the promised land, verse 13. And when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, verse 14. Then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. One of the sort of byproducts of the hardships that immigrants go through, and I know many of us come from families of immigrants. And of course, you say, well, everybody in America, eventually, you know, you go back far enough that you were all immigrants unless you were Native American. But you know, when it's more recent, when it's something that your parents or grandparents experienced, and you hear them talk about the hard times and the harder days, we realize, wow, you know, and being younger, like myself, born and raised here in the United States, upper middle class family in the suburb of Detroit, Michigan, I got to be honest, I didn't experience any of the hardships my parents went through. And you know, and I know so many of you, I've heard the stories, the difficulties for those who are minorities, especially Asian. in the days when, you know, you couldn't even buy a house in certain areas around Sacramento because of the discrimination. Those were hard times. My parents experienced that in the suburb of Detroit. You know, the first house they bought, they would talk on the phone to a realtor and everything would be great. Oh yeah, we have plenty of houses, you know, come on. And they'd show up because they spoke English fairly well. And they show up and all of a sudden, oh no, sorry, no homes available. And that kind of experience, and I know many of you know exactly what I'm talking about, and you think, wow. But for those of us who never experienced that, it's easy to take for granted, isn't it? I know for myself, I have to remind myself again and again. That's why I appreciate when I hear different stories of the hardships. Because then it's like, wow, I've had it so easy in my life. You know, never face any of that kind of discrimination. Parents were able to afford, you know, we never had to work hard as kids growing up. Now, some of you did. Some of you had to work hard while you were going to school, while you were in college, to pay your own way through. Everything was paid for me. My parents covered all my college education. And so it's easy for me to take for granted. But once in a while, when we stop and think, and that's why, you know, God has provided this main church building, the Fellowship Center. It's been 10 years, the Fellowship Center. And once in a while, you know, I try to remind myself, I say one of the things that we can do to remind ourselves, to remember that it is God who has provided this, is to think about, you know, what a privilege it is to even have that facility. And every time I see a group using it, you know, whether it be the Ukulele Hula Fellowship, whether it be the basketball program, whether it be, you know, the high tea event by my sister's house, and our big, you know, annual events, whatever happens back there, I try to remind myself, just pause for a moment. You know, just think, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for providing this facility. Never want to take it for granted. And I know how many sacrificed their time, their money, their talents, and for so many years to make that possible. And here we are sort of enjoying the fruits of it, and that's great, but let's remember that God is behind the whole thing. And God provided that wonderful facility. And, you know, not only as we reflect on the past, but we can remind one another, hey, you know, who ultimately owns all these things? You say, well, technically, you know, legally, the church owns this property and these facilities. But I hope as God's people, we remember, ultimately, it's God. God has provided it. It's God's facility. And so when opportunities come up that we might be able to use these facilities in a way that would honor him and will help us accomplish our mission, which is to better experience and share God's love, we need to remind one another, we don't own this. We are stewards. God owns it, and God has placed it in our hands to be responsible and to be faithful. And it reminds me, I think I've shared this story earlier, some of you may remember, but in my years of ministry, one of the little churches I was involved with in the Bay Area, in Fremont, was a church plant. It was the only time I had ever been involved in a brand new church work. And it was going to be an Asian American church in the Fremont area, under a denomination called the Southern Baptist. And so they were one of the first things you do is you look for a host church, an existing church that might let us use their facility and help us sort of get started. And the host church in Fremont, it was a relatively large church, that stepped forward and said, you know, I think we might be able to help, was an African-American church. It was almost 1,000 people, and they were like 95% African-American. And they were part of the Southern Baptist group in that area. And they heard this little church was going to try to get started to reach Asian Americans. And so it was an amazing experience for me. Because as I met the pastor and the leaders, and the pastor said, well, you know, he thinks we've got a good vision and a good purpose. You know, and so he said, I want you to meet with my leaders. So, you know, they had a monthly leadership meeting. And so I'm sitting in there with about 15 to 20 of their lay leaders. And then the pastor's there. And I'll never forget, because the pastor, when he brought up this opportunity for their church to be the host church of this new little Asian American church, he just asked his leaders one simple question. Well, first of all, he had me share a little bit, you know, what we're doing and what we hope to do. And then, so I took about 2 or 3 minutes. And then at the end, he said to this people, he said, all right, you've heard it. What do you think Jesus wants us to do? And there was this unanimous spirit of, yeah, let's help them. And so we met in their church facilities for about a year and a half, 2 years. Now, that little church word didn't work out. If you've ever heard, church planting is much more difficult than you might think. And the vast majority of church plants don't make it, meaning they sort of peter out and don't exist anymore. So that one lasted about 2 years. But during those 2 years, we used their church facilities, and not only did they let us meet in their rooms or whatever, they let us have full access to their church office equipment, you know, the copy machine and everything else. And just every time I interacted with any of their folks, they really treated us like we were part of their church. We were an extension of their church family. And I thought, wow. That was pretty cool. African-American church helping an Asian-American church get started. And I, you know, one of the things I've appreciated, of many things I've appreciated here in the last 8.5 years, is that there is a spirit here of an awareness that, you know what, we don't own our thing here, and we're not trying to put up little walls and, you know, protect what we have because it's ours. But it's a sense of sharing. It's a sense that, you know, God has blessed us, and God gives us the opportunity of sharing his love with others in very practical ways. And that kind of spirit has been such a blessing. And I think that's one of the things that we need to remember and remind one another when we're thankful for our facilities. Okay, point number two in your outline. Our church facilities should help us live in fellowship with God, in fellowship with God. When Solomon goes on with his prayer of dedication in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 33 to 40. Now, this is very important because sometimes, you know, it's a real subtle distinction to talk about the temple as the presence of God, or even churches today where we experience worship and fellowship and we think about the presence of God about with our church buildings. I mean, there's a real fine line. Because some people, unfortunately, tend to focus on the church building and as if that is the essence or the core of their Christian faith. And that's a mistake. You know, because the core, the essence of our Christian faith is God himself. God may use the church to draw us closer to him, but the church is a means, it's an instrument to the end, when the end, of course, is God himself. So if we're just building a relationship with a church, and we're very intimately tied into a church, but we don't have a personal relationship with God, we're missing the whole point. The church is not ultimately sort of like a social club or a cultural club or just a way to get to know people, whatever. Those things are wonderful and they're important in the Christian life, but ultimately it's all about our relationship with God himself. So anyway, King Solomon is praying about God's forgiveness when his people sin and the consequences that they may suffer as a result of their disobedience. And he's talking about how the temple, God can use his presence in the temple to draw people back into fellowship with himself. There's all these different negative consequences that happen when the people of God are disobedient and when they sin. In verses 33 and 34 of 1 Kings 8, he talks about defeat by their enemies. And the people need to make supplication to God in this temple, all right? The presence of God with this temple. Verses 35 and 36, consequences of drought. They need rain again. Verses 37 to 40, negative consequences like famine and plague and miscellaneous other diseases. And these are all forms of God's discipline on his people for their sin. But let me be real quick to make it clear, we have to be very careful. When we see people suffering negative consequences, when we see people suffering from diseases or in different parts of the world, famine or plagues, we are not to immediately assume, oh, they must be disobedient to God. I mean, they must be in sin, so God is judging them. That is a very dangerous thing to do. And actually, the only way we could ever do that is for ourselves. If some hardship is coming into my life, and I know I'm not walking in obedience to God, then maybe I can say to God, well, yeah, wow, maybe God's trying to get my attention. I can say that about myself, but never about anyone else. Because God uses hardships, as we've talked before in other messages, God uses trials and tribulations for other positive purposes. It's not because we're in sin, it's because he's trying to build up our faith, okay? Some of you remember the book of Job in the Old Testament? I don't know if I ever get the opportunity to preach on that, but I'll just give you a real quick synopsis of the entire book of Job, all right? Job was a very righteous man. As a matter of fact, the Bible says he was the most righteous man alive at his time. He had incredible wealth that God had blessed him with. And then God allowed all of it to be taken away, including his own personal health, not because of his sin or not because of his disobedience or not because he was doing something wrong. It was simply because God wanted to prove to the universe, to the forces of evil, Satan was coming up and saying, "Oh, Job, he only worships you because, you know, basically you're bribing him. You're giving, you do all this good stuff for him, so he worships you. Take it all away and let's see what he does." And God's saying, "All right." And God allows Satan to just do these horrible, horrible things to Job. He loses everything. All his children, his material possessions, his own personal health, he's suffering. And yet through the whole book of Job, you see these so-called friends come along and they're all preaching the same basic message to him. Job, you're suffering, so you must be in sin. Even though they should have known. I mean, he's the most righteous man alive at the time. And they have nothing specific they can point to. But no, because, you know, they see everything as a simple cause-effect. And they think, if you're suffering, if God is, you know, allowing these, then you must be in sin. And of course, later at the end of the book of Job, God rebukes his friends for basically, you know, just talking and just saying things that are absolutely untrue. And that's the point. The principle of Job is that to remember that bad things happen to people not simply because they're in sin. Now, that could be one reason, but because God has other purposes for allowing us to suffer. We may not like it, we may not agree with it, but God has his own purposes. And so we ought to be very careful in making any judgments about why someone's suffering. But here, back in 1 Kings 8, the King Solomon is praying this prayer because he knows the people of God are going to have times when they turn away from God and they do get into sin and evil, and God will bring consequences. And what he's saying is, if they turn toward the temple, wherever they might be in any part of the world, if they turn toward the temple and they cry out to the God that temple represents and ask for forgiveness, God will bring forgiveness and restore them. And later in 1 Kings chapter 8, notice in verse 38, if we can pull that one up, please. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 38, Solomon talks about how God knows our hearts. And when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people, Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart and spreading out his hands toward this temple. God's not just looking at the outside, the external of what happens in our lives, what we're doing, whatever. He knows our hearts. And if I mentioned numerous times in other sermons, the righteousness of God goes far beyond just our mere external actions. And it talks about our thoughts, our attitudes, our motivations, all internal. And that's why it's very important to have, when we pray, ask God, search my heart. And, you know, help me be aware of attitudes and thoughts and motives that are not pleasing to him. Not just our external actions. And then the next verse, in verse 39. 1 Kings 8, 39. Then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, forgive and act, deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of all men. And that's their goal, you know, to better experience and share God's love. It's not a matter of just doing the right things. That's important externally, but it's really important that internally our thoughts, our motives, our attitudes are all pleasing to God and according to his will. Let's remember that when we first come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's kind of like a marriage day, a wedding day. You know, we enter into this relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Simply believe that Jesus is God's Son. He died for our sin, rose from the dead. Okay? But that's not the end of it. You know, that's just the beginning of a whole new relationship, just like marriage. And if there's no communication, there's not going to be any growth in the relationship. And how do we communicate with God? Well, he communicates to us primarily through his word. And so we need to read, we need to study, we need to memorize, we need to meditate on the word of God. And we need to pray as we communicate back with God and share with him openly about what's going on in our lives, our hearts, our concerns. And that relationship will grow when there's communication, consistent communication. If not, the relationship will stagnate and eventually will drift away from God. And when we do drift away from God, one of the things that can help is when we think about church. If we were fortunate enough and blessed enough, I was not, but if some of you grew up in the church, whether it's this church or any church that was honoring Jesus Christ, and then you sort of drifted away from it, sometimes you think back about the church and it reminds us of our relationship with God. And God can use that to draw us back to himself, back into fellowship. Our church facility should help us to live in fellowship with God. And finally, ultimately, church is about the people, not the building. That's point number three in your outline. Ultimately, church is about the people, not the building. No matter how great of a facility or building we might have. And you know, I think God has blessed us with a wonderful building. Some of us have visited other mega churches around the world, or mainly in our country. Mega churches that have 15, 20, 30,000 people. And you know, when you go to their, they call it a campus, it's not really a facility. Okay, but you need a map because they have so many buildings and pathways and little, you know, drives and roads and parking lots and stuff that you can get lost in their facilities. So you think, wow, now there's a church facility. Well, you know what? No matter how great the facility is, and in my 38 years of ministry, I've had sort of the sad experience of visiting some churches that had become sort of like monuments, meaning at one time, when they built the church, God had blessed them, and you know, this incredible facility, thousands of people, but then something happened. And over time, you know, they lost their focus. And maybe their focus was so much on the building and not on the God behind the building that, they just kind of lost their impact and started to dwindling. And it became like a monument. And I think all of us know, especially in Europe, if you ever had the chance to travel to Europe, how some of these large, incredibly ornate churches have become like just monuments. And some have been turned into museums. And they're just like for tourists to go to check it out just to see how beautiful of a building it is. But it has little or no sense of spiritual vitality, or that the presence of God and the love of God is something that people experience when they go into that building. And that's why, you know, this church family, God has blessed us with some wonderful facilities. But it's ultimately about the people. And that's why it continues to be such a blessing when I hear relatively new people or guests that come in and they get to know the church a little bit. And without exception, and it's been 8.5 years, and I've met dozens and dozens of people that have come and gone, where they will always say that they felt loved and accepted when they came to this church. And it's like, that wasn't because of the facility. That wasn't because of the buildings. That was because of the people. And so ultimately, it's about the people of God. And the passage here, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Can we bring those up real quick? Thanks. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, referring to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him. Verse 5. You also, talking about believers, Christians, like living stones are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are a priesthood. Every single man, woman, and child who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are God's holy priesthood. Now, you know, I know some think, well, you never thought of myself as a priest. Well, but this is the spiritual reality. And that's why, if you've been around here a while, you know I joke about how when I'm not here, you know, some people don't even realize I wasn't there. Like, I missed the big fall food festival because I had to tear my retina thing. And, you know, when those things happen, or when I'm gone on vacation, you know, on Sundays we had a guest speaker or whatever, and I'm back the next week or a couple of Sundays later, and, you know, I say, it's good to be back. And they go, were you gone? You know, it's like, okay, you know, but, and we joke about it, but listen carefully, okay? And I mean this from the bottom of my heart, okay, please. That is such a blessing, really. For any pastor or minister to go away and be gone or whatever, especially from a big event, whatever, and have people who didn't notice that he wasn't there. That can be a very, very positive thing. It really is. Because I come back and I think, wow, you know, there are so many people in this church family that are actively involved, that are living out the priesthood that God intended, even if they don't want to think of themselves as priests or whatever. But we're all in this together. The pastor has a role. Okay? Has a role. We're looking for my replacement. So, you know, I'm not saying, hey, you don't need a pastor or whatever. But the pastor is certainly not everything. Some churches, they build everything around the pastor or just one or two spiritual leaders. And it's like, that's a huge mistake. Because you know what happens when that one or two people, when they sort of, when they're not there or whatever, it's like things just start falling apart. Because all the emphasis is on just a couple of super saints, you know, the pastor, worship leader, whatever. And that's a huge error. But a church family, to be healthy, needs to be one where the pastor and the congregation, we're partners and we're working together. And together, we can live out our church mission statement, which is to better experience and share God's love. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, thanks so much for how you have blessed us in so many ways. We have so much to be thankful for as individuals, as families, and certainly as a church family. Father, you've blessed us with a facility that can be used for so many wonderful ministries and programs, opportunities to experience and to share your love. And even today, as we celebrate Thanksgiving and the 10th anniversary of the Fellowship Center, I pray that you'll help us, like King Solomon thousands of years ago, to keep our ultimate focus on you, the great God who provided all of this to be used for your glory and to be used to share your love. And so, Father, thank you for a church family that understands this and lives it out. And thank you that we can partner together as we live for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.